You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church of Chicago. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
So glad you're here, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And if you need a pew Bible, that's page 976, 976. The title of the message this morning is called Spiritual Sight, and that probably is going to be where we want to spend most of our time, although the text actually includes a little bit preceding that. But let's go ahead and ask for God's help today as we look at His Word. We are learning in Ephesians that because of our position in Jesus Christ, that is the way we learn how to live for Jesus Christ. Father, as we use these few moments, we ask that you would take your Holy Spirit of God and open our hearts and minds, and that you would encourage us with your truth, and that you would humble our pride, and that you would open our eyes, and that the result of this today, our time together, would be your people better equipped to live for the glory of God, in whose name we pray. Amen. So today we pick up Paul's letter to the Ephesians after his time of blessing and testimony. And now he turns to a prayer that includes thanksgiving and also a request. And so the two main divisions highlight Paul's gratitude and Paul's prayer or request for these Christians. Verse 15, as we dive right in, Paul says this: "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So as we look today at this theme of spiritual sight, we have to assume that Paul is actually looking at these believers and saying, there's something that you do not yet see. Parents, as our children develop from infant stage to toddler stage to elementary stage or whatever the stages there are things that you sometimes ask them to do. Remember those times when you look at a two-year-old and us wise dads look at it and say, clean this whole house up or your room. And the kid's like, huh? Well, parents have to see some things that you have to break it down and play much smaller games like, okay, these are your Legos. Where do those go? And the little kid has to know that at some point he should be able to hear, clean your room and know, oh, I know what needs to be done here. So there's this maturation, this growth that needs to happen. And Paul begins, though, very kindly looking at these believers, and he's very grateful for them because the passage says in verses 15, 16, and 17, it highlights that Paul noticed that these are people with genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to make the assumption today that the people that are listening to me today, although it wouldn't be unlikely that some have not yet put faith in Christ, that you actually have come to the place where you recognize God is holy and righteous as the Scripture declares him to be. He's done nothing wrong. And that the Bible also declares that you have fallen short of that standard of holiness. You have sinned. As I was presenting the gospel at the Faith in Action event on Thursday, it was funny. They had a wireless mic. And right, I thought it was interesting. Right as I was saying the holiness and righteousness of God, and conversely, I was saying sin, the mic cut and went blank. And I thought, and burn it. Anyway, we got a point across anyway. But the sinfulness of man, I mean, we got to talk about it. And when I talk to people in the community, they say, yeah, we all know about it. Some people push back a bit. But here it is. The people that have faith, they recognize the holiness, the righteousness, the wonderful goodness, perfections of God, the lack of perfection, the sin of myself, my own heart's generating, and my own sinful choices. Then Jesus wonderfully is provided by God himself to pay for my sins when he dies on the cross, and he calls me to repent and believe in this gospel. That's what the faith is that he's talking about. And Paul is excited that the people he's talking to have gotten to that place where they recognize who God is, who they are, what God has provided in Christ, and what he tells them to do. Repent and believe this message. That's a wonderful thing to do. It's a great place to be. Paul's grateful for that. They have genuine faith in the gospel. But he also notices in those first three verses, which we already read, that they demonstrate love for their fellow believers. That's, again, a wonderful thing. We go back to that parenting illustration. They're in your home by birth, naturally. And what do we tend to do, and what did we have to do when we were growing up? We had to learn how to be kind, how to really love sacrificially our siblings. Now, some of you wonderful gems out there, I'm sure, were always kind to your siblings, but I was not. But we don't want to talk about me in the sermon. That's very boring. The point here is that Paul's gratitude is on display, that he says, these Christians actually love one another. And that means physical demonstrations of kindness to one another and help and concern and things like that. But when you look at that prayer, it also suggests to us that believers need to know and to see more than what they are seeing or are aware of right now. Correctly placed faith, expressions of love, are definitely important. But our passage continues on to show that there is more to being a Christian than just putting your faith in God, being nice to the people that you know in the house of God, and on you go. You see, Paul moves on and says, I have something I'm praying for you about. And I want you to think that Paul is here today looking you eye to eye and saying, thank you, brother, for believing in Jesus Christ. It gives glory to God. Thank you for being kind to those that are in the household of faith. But I am praying for something more for you. And what he's praying for them is something like this. Almighty God, give these people spiritual eyes. Not mystical weirdo eyes, but spiritual sight to see what heaven sees here on earth. Do you ever remember having a hard time understanding a Bible verse when you were younger? I remember one of these situations in my life. So now I am going to talk about myself. Theory is, if you can talk about yourself not doing good things, you generally can get a laugh out of people. All right? So here's what we're going to do. As a kid, I had a very strong sense of what is right and wrong. One day, I'm going to figure out how to get my mom and dad back here, and you can ask them. Very clear, black and white, and what was fair. So, I picked the wrong profession. I should have gone into the police work with, like, Brian, all right? I got a Claire, right? And I'm the little police guy running through the house saying, calling everybody on the carpet. I was also very stingy, but let's not get off on that one right now. So when somebody violated my rules of fairness and righteousness and justice, I responded in kind, correct? I was mean right back. If you're mean to me, I'll be mean to you. My mom would take time to explain to me that golden rule, which is, you know, in the old King James, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I said, I just did. He hit me, so I hit him back. do unto others, and as you have them do to you. I wish there was a paraphrase back then. Treat other people the way you want to be treated. That's the essence of the verse. Now, I'm not blaming that on a translation. I'm blaming that on a wicked little heart that had the idea that if you treat me a certain way, well, that's not fair, and not being fair is wrong because God is just, and therefore I'm going to give you a piece of... Wait a minute, the problem is I put myself in God's place in that situation. And I had a really hard time understanding that. I would argue, they just did blank to me. I'm going to give it back to them the same way. What was missing for me was spiritual sight. And I don't know, I hope it was before college, but I'm not sure. When I finally figured out the golden rule, hello, Sunday school, right? Like, no, no, no. If William says, Dad, you're fat, I don't turn around to William and say, Dad, you're... No, I don't say that, all right? If my kids are mean to me, I don't have the right to be mean to them. If my... We'll just stop right there. If we just don't have that possibility, because what I have to do is turn around and look at somebody who says something unkind to me, and what God calls me to do through spiritual sight is treat them the way I wish they would have treated me. What does that require? It requires spiritual sight. You see, life gets very, very frustrating when you insist on playing God's role and you have misinterpret or misunderstand the scripture and you keep pounding it through life and you wonder why you're always cranky and alone, and on it goes. So the passage in verse 18 says something like this: I remember you in my prayers. Paul says this: I'm praying for this for you, that the Father of glory, Almighty God, the one who is above all, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. So the concept, really what he's praying here, is something like this. That's a little wordy for us, and I'm going to help Paul, who must have been a lawyer before he came. Okay, I'm not. Here's what he's saying: that God would give you spiritual sight through his spirit, who gives wisdom and reveals the knowledge of him. That helps me think through that a little bit better. Let me read it again. Because what we're not saying in this person is that we're getting some charismatic gifts, that somehow God has given me a revelation that I need to share. What he's saying here is that God would give these believers spiritual sight. It's a doctrine that we sometimes refer to as illumination. It's when I finally understood the golden rule. Oh, I was wrong. Spiritual sight through his spirit, who is giving wisdom and reveals the knowledge of him. Now, some people can tweak that a little bit differently, and I guess what? You'll be okay, and I'm okay. I'm just trying to help us understand what's going on here, basically. Here is God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, helping us become wise through the knowledge of him. You know, it can be really, really frustrating when you can't see. It can be really frustrating to live the Christian life and think you understand something and you really don't. And you wonder, why am I so agitated? Why am I frustrated? Why is it that this is not going my way? I believe the Bible. I love the brothers in Christ. The point is, you may not be seeing what God wants you to see yet. He is calling us to have spiritual vision. And the passage lays out several things that are huge, kind of universal truths that will help you make sense of today. My father-in-law would often talk this way: you have to know enough about God and his ways, be so heavenly minded that you can be some earthly good. You have to learn how to translate all the events of life through heaven's lens. And the natural thing for me to say is, ooh, life doesn't work. I don't like it. Therefore, I'm going to figure out a way to make life work for me. And God's saying, I need you to see above and beyond it so you can see down to it, so you can see through it, so you can bring me glory. What happens with us as believers is we simply apply a religious understanding of the scriptures to the scriptures, and we pound out a corner of the world for God, and ultimately it praises us perhaps more than God. Because we don't see. We don't see. I don't do that too often. but you just disappeared. I get a little nervous when these things get taken away. Or if they're off my head, I know exactly where they're at because I can't see well without glasses. I'm going to take 1 minute here to show you a brief video of a family in a doctor's office when Dad was allowed through the medical community to his vision was restored. And I'm just going to put it up here and we'll see if it sounds right. We didn't test drive it or anything like this. But just identify with the emotion of being able to see again, okay? Let's see what happens here. There it is. All right, let's see what happens. Oh. Plug your ears. Just in that 1 minute, sorry here, as we get off a YouTube clip, just in that 1 minute, you see a person who was not able to see, and God, through the skilled hands of surgeons, gives somebody their sight back. So it is through spiritual surgery that God takes us from nominal Christianity, country club Christianity, American average, I'm actually a little better than the other person Christianity, and helps us see what it's all about. And Paul, by the way, he's not dissing these people. He's just helping you see God's got more in store for your life than you realize. And in order for you to bring glory to him, you and I have to see things from his perspective. So God help us in these few moments, again, to listen with eyes that want to see about what Paul is telling these guys, what they need to see. I am not upset that you can see me right now and I can see you. I'm thankful for physical eyes that keep us out of traffic and give us wisdom about what to buy and what not to buy and where to go and not to go and that kind of thing. But now we're talking about something, the innermost being of who you are, the center of your emotions and personhood, your heart. What is it that you truly see and value? And God, because he goes beyond what we can see physically, he looks down and sees what's inside the hearts of his children, of the parents, of the old and the young. And he says, I'm after that thing because I want you to make a difference for me for all eternity. I deserve this. So I need you to see the right thing. And so in verse 18, he highlights three things that he wants Paul wants these believers to see, these good brothers and sisters to see. First of all, Paul prays, God, help them, so let's say help us. God, help us see, help us understand, help us value our future. You see what he says there, he borrows from the first half of the chapter and he says this, I pray this way that your eyes would be enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he called you. And the point is, what happens naturally in our lives is we tend naturally towards hopelessness. We tend naturally towards discouragement. We tend naturally to cynicism and, oh, well, and que sera, sera, whatever will be, and we dial out, we tune out. But spiritual sight never pulls back in despair, in defeat. It doesn't stay hopeless. It sees the future, the hope of your calling. So naturally, I'm discouraged and hopeless, not all the time, but I tend that way when life goes wrong, and by the way, it's going to go wrong. But spiritually, with that kind of sight, we can face a confused culture. Before you have all the right words to identify the culture that you may not actually be talking to, let's just use a term called confused, because we were like that before we came to Jesus Christ too. Just saying, there's a lot of ideas out there. Nobody's ever told me about Jesus. I don't know what to do with it. I'm confused. Let's not throw stones at people like that. That was you. And by the way, we're not any better because God's opened our eyes. But here's the point. You have a future. Come on now. I'm telling you, what happens is if you tell me I don't have a future, I wouldn't stay in doing anything, right? If there's no end in sight. The birthday boy, get a little shout out here. Just had to do that. We were talking the other day. We were talking about what the Lord's doing in our lives and things like this. And he was describing the influence of his grandma who grew up in the deep south. And she had to deal with injustice and racism as a part of her existence. And Dan was just telling me she had a hope that it wouldn't always be that way. And that's how she made it. And I'm here to tell you today that if by God's grace you've been spared that wicked sin called racism, but you've had some other hopeless situations, in the thing that Paul is calling your attention to is you have something that is sure and will never fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's a hope. You've been called to something that is as certain as the shoes on my feet this morning. Going to happen. So you can navigate all the mess that your life may have, because future is taken care of. One of the things that really is confusing to our culture is we don't know what the future holds. We don't know if something's beyond the grave. So depending where somebody's at in their philosophic pursuit, they may actually have some hopelessness based on the fact they don't know that somebody will love them and take care of them forever. And his name is Jesus. So for God's people to see correctly, you got to get nailed down about your future. Guess what? Guess where I spend a lot of my wasted time thinking about right now? Yeah, I got to put a shirt on to come to church. I got you. But oh, all this fretting and stuff we do about everything that's going on here. Paul says you have to think about the hope of your calling. You have to think that there's something coming to understand and to make sense in here today. The second quick phrase, Paul says, God help us, help these believers understand and value their future, the hope of their calling. God help them, help us, God, to understand and value our inheritance. He says after he says the hope that which you're called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? You got to see that through spiritual eyes. You know what happens is we naturally ignore what we physically cannot see. So that's why when we were children, we stayed away from scary movies, so we never had scary dreams, right? If I didn't know the monster exists, it doesn't exist. And we can deal with the logical fallacy of that and all that another time. But we push away because if I never saw it, I don't know that it's there. We tend to deal with the stuff we can see physically. But here he's saying what we need to have is spiritual sight so we are motivated to live spiritually generous lives. You see, what you have to understand is this is about as close as I'll ever get to prosperity gospel, okay? So everybody get your radar up, okay? But you're loaded. I almost said dude, okay? That's just not respectful to the wonderful ladies in this congregation. You're filthy rich. You've got it all in Christ in heaven. My dear friends, just to understand, these people that are telling you that Jesus wants you to have a wonderful life here on this earth, don't you think Jesus would have had a wonderful life on earth so he could tell everybody else this is what it's like? I mean, he didn't do anything wrong, and he got nailed to a cross. How well are we doing? We've done lots of stuff, and we haven't gotten nailed to the cross yet that I know of. The point being this, is there is a beautiful meditation for your heart and mind that in heaven, in Christ, your position in Christ gives you a rich, a filthy rich inheritance. So all the implications that we talked about in the last 2 weeks that we were in these passages about being adopted into a family and having the family heirs, being an heir of the family fortune, is yours. Everything that Christ owns, essentially, you own as well. So what does that mean? We tend to think that riches are what the world projects to us as riches. Nice shoes, nice clothes, nice house and car. Praise God if you got them. Have you ever noticed, though, the more that we tend to acquire wealth, the potential for more agitation and frustration is? Because your shoes wear out, your pants maybe don't fit. Okay, I don't want to go in there. And then you got to change them and things like that. And then your car breaks down or somebody rear-ends you like we had happen, right? Or on and on it goes, and things more break down, break down, break down. And we think, well, I got to get my shoes fixed today, and I got to go get the car there, and then I got my insurance, and then I got to pay my taxes. And all of a sudden, at the end of the day, you're like, aha! And then there's this guy just sitting under the tree. He's got nothing. He's happy as a clam. This is not an argument for poverty or nothing. It just shows you that wealth really can't calm the soul. It can't. But what can calm the soul for you and me and energize you to glorious, generous service for Christ is the fact that really you have beyond riches of that humans understand in what you have in Christ. You have more than all that. And we tend to think if, you know what, we've said this from time to time, I know money can't make me happy, but I think I might let it try, see if it can make me happy. Right? We say that can't make you happy, things can't make you happy, all this stuff like this. But Lord, maybe you should just try on me one time just to see if I can know for sure. The point is, God blesses some people with a little more, maybe a lot more. He blesses others with nothing. And what he does is he brings those people together so those that say, everything I have and I have a little extra over my account, I actually can bring up the brotherhood of the one who has nothing. And what does that do? Because it's generated by love, because they see the riches in Christ, because of their inheritance in heaven, what does it do? It takes two people on polar extremes and brings them together as one. Does that mean we do that right every time? No. Does it mean that sometimes the guy that's sitting down there has nothing should get a job? Yes. Does it mean, okay, we'll stop right there. You get what I'm saying? But it's this seeing the riches of our inheritance that motivates you to say, I can do more than go to church. It motivates me to start saying, what else needs to be done around here? It motivates me to start saying, how can I bend my life to glorify God through the assembly he's attached me to here? Not how can I control it, how can I push it forward? Wait, I got to give, yep, that's why you got it. You know why? You're a wealthy man or woman. James 4 tells you and me that our lives are a vapor that appear for a little time and then they vanish away. And the question remains for you and me, how much of our time and energy will vanish with our life as a vapor? Again, I'm not against having stuff, but you and I have to be wise where we spend our time and our money. Please understand with me that the American standard of living isn't the same as what the Bible describes as having food and raiment, clothing. Let's be content. How much have you bought into what the world tells you you have to have in order to have a good time? And before that may sound potentially pharisaical, I have to ask myself the same question. I had oatmeal this morning. Voluntarily, because the doctor told me it's good. I had something to eat today. I have clothing on my body, a fairly new shirt. I've got enough. I don't always believe that. Doesn't mean God wants everybody just to have food and clothing. He's not against your house. He's not against all the fun toys you have. But the point is, we have sometimes messed up and we haven't seen it correctly. And what we have to say is, whoa, I've got two pairs of shoes. I'm rich. Yeah. I've got more than one shirt and all this kind of stuff. I'm rich. And honestly, beyond that, even if I didn't have that, I'm rich. Why? I'm seated in Christ. I have a rich heritage because of Jesus Christ. Folks, there's so much here, and I'm only touching on a word as we kind of skip over this whole first chapter. But it's that kind of sight for you to believe that, honestly, because you're a believer and you have an inheritance that's been given to you that will be realized one day in the future, that motivates you to be a generous servant of God here. And guess what? Some of you are already ahead of that, and you just needed to hear it again just to encourage it, because you're generously given to the Lord. We often will tell ourselves we're poor. I'm not here to say that nobody is poor, because there are poor people. By the way, that's why a church needs to help poor people. But the believer has an incredible inheritance waiting for him. You may not have a yacht. If you do, let me know. I'm free certain days of the week. You may not have scheduled a European vacation, but the yacht and the vacation are temporary. That's part of the vapor. I mean, when you think about it, you have some great memories of some great vacations. Thank God for all them. Wonderful. You need R&R, and if you can go to the ends of the earth, and I guess the moon now too, go for it. Not against it. But even that is just part of your vapor. But what you have in Christ is a far greater inheritance that never ends. So the question comes this way: do the choices you make with your money and time demonstrate that you believe you're spiritually rich? You see the connection there? It is seeing what I have in Christ that generates me to materially bless the work of Christ here. Does your joyful service to Christ through the church testify to your spiritual understanding of your rich inheritance? You see, there is this thing that the Bible calls for, which is accountability. You either are or you're not, right? You either are aware of this or not. And what Paul says, in order for these people to turn their attention away from just loving one another and loving the people that don't know him yet and are confused by everything tossed at them and the culture around them, is people have to be real clear about this. I've got a future and I've got a big time inheritance waiting for me. That's what really matters, and that's what's really real. That's the thing that lasts, not all this stuff. Think about what you spent your time on in the course of the week. You got to work. You got to take care of your responsibilities. But then when you turn to your time, how much of that has value based on what you believe versus what the culture has told you to pursue? Third thing. I don't know if I should get into this or wait for next week. Third thing that he prayed for them: God, help us, help them. Paul is asking for these believers to see, to understand, to value his power. Think with me for a second about maybe the most incredible display of power you've ever seen. You get close enough to a neighborhood fireworks show on the 4th, and you're going to hear some power. And for those of us in our area, you hear it for several weeks after as somebody just routinely blows up a garbage can with something. It sounds like, anyway. You've been to some pretty impressive places. You maybe seen some natural phenomenon. We stood at the Niagara Falls there at wintertime and just thought, you know, maybe I'll just try to stick my foot over there and see what I can do. That's crazy. I didn't think about doing that. No chance of standing up against torrential water like that, right? Incredible power. Of course, nothing compared to God. I asked permission if I could talk about Chloe. Linda said I could. And it's kind of indirectly anyway, but I was walking down the street the other day, or driving somewhere, and I saw I think what they refer to as a teacup chihuahua. The concept of a teacup chihuahua, right, is the idea they fit in a teacup, they're that small, all right? Please understand, I wish no ill on any dog or if you have a teacup chihuahua. Okay? So stay with me. Long ago now, as Chloe is entering midlife, she came into Linda's house as a teacup poodle-ish thing. And she's a cute little thing. Linda says, you can say whatever you want as long as you say you love her. I love Chloe. And Bishop loves her too. And yet, Chloe seems to be a little bit of a misnomer there because she's a little bit more like a jug, right? She kind of fits in a gallon jug. Linda got more than she was looking for. But Linda has a little harness on Chloe, and that little chihuahua the other day had a little harness. And I'm telling you, some of these teacup chihuahuas and other dogs are so small. You know how you can use, my dog has like nails, like so you hear them click, 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 click through. And I just think Edgar Allan Poe, The Tale of the Telltale Heart, and I just hear clicking. And I'm like, oh, here comes the dog again. I was having a good morning, you know? Click, 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 right? These chihuahuas are so small, they go clicking. You can't even hear their nails hit the ground. They don't make any sound. They're tiny. And I saw this little thing, and you know, their eyes, they have tight little skin. Their eyes are kind of bugging out a little bit, and they look afraid to even walk. They're kind of walking like this, and the person's got them on a leash, and you know, even if they're just walking their hand like this, you know, they're not even trying, right? I'm hamming this up, so I know I'm going to get a hymnal thrown at me pretty soon here. But the person walks like this, and you know, just the motion of their arm without any effort kind of takes the dog off the ground, you know? There's just no weight there. Just tiny little things. And I just thought, you know, that's the Niagara Falls to God. That's the incredible, quote-unquote, shock and awe of our military to God. The most demonstrable effort of the tsunamis that have washed over the coastlines of our world, these massive hurricanes that develop, are nothing to God more than a little chihuahua on a leash that he's not even paying attention to, and whoops, off the ground. This gives us a little bit of the flavor of the power that God has given us in Christ. This is not to be misconstrued that somehow we're going to go take on the devil. This is not construed that we don't suffer and hurt and we're, but this kind of power is applied directly into your life and mine to do whatever God tells us in his word to do. And guess what? He's going to tell you some stuff that you don't think you can do. In fact, you're so convinced you can't do it, you're stopping reading the Bible because you're not sure you want to read it in there anymore. Oh, I don't think you do that. But God, in order for your people to bring glory to you, they have to see your power. They have to see your power. So Paul's thinking, okay, so what can I tell them about the power? What's the most dramatic display of power that God has been involved in? And he brings us to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which brings us back to what we could say the gospel is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ tells us, first of all, that Jesus had to die. We take a step back from that. We ask, why did he die? He died for my sin and for your sin. And he had to physically die in accordance to what God called him to do, to pay the penalty for sin. And what happened there, as the sin brought death, and it looks like God has been defeated, for the Son of God, who did no sin, is in a grave. But death could not hold him. The most powerful forces in man's understanding and in the demonic expression cannot hold God. He's got power over that. So he raises him from the dead through no external means. God himself brings him to life. The resurrection of Christ. Evidence of his power. The ascension, as the passage goes on, pardon me, is evidence of his sitting down and completing the task. There wasn't any part of the gospel work that God forgot or Jesus didn't complete. And so as our passage continues on, it brings us to the power displayed at the resurrection, the power to ascend him to the right hand of the Father. And when he gets there, he tells us about Jesus Christ as he's seated at the right hand of God. He is superior to all human powers of all time. So he uses words that would communicate to the people of the day about the political and social powers of the time. And he says this. He says, far above rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named not only in this age, but in the age to come, verse 21. What is he saying here? The resurrection of Christ demonstrates his power. The ascension of Christ demonstrates his power. The position of Christ, here's where he's at. He's not in second place. Jesus Christ is God. He's seated. He's finished. He's complete. And Jesus Christ is superior to all human powers of all time. I don't care if you were impressed with Alexander the Great. I don't care if you thought the Roman emperors were tremendous. I don't care if you're really impressed with Shaka Khan. We talk about American military being the strongest ever. Great, fine, whatever. Nothing compared to Jesus Christ. Not in any sense. Nothing like him. He's superior to all human powers of all time, and he's superior to all cosmic powers of all time. That means anything floating out there, angelic or otherwise. That's his position. He has the power through the resurrection. Power is seen in the ascension. Power in the position. And power in the following picture that he gives. Because as we close up in verse 23, or verse 22, he says he's put all things under his feet. Hebrews chapter 2, Psalm 110. Check that out for cross references. The concept there is, you're beneath, you're below, I control you. He put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus Christ, as head over all things to the church. What's he saying there? That the picture of God's power in the earth today is the church of Christ. Iglesia de Jesucristo. Maybe. That's where the picture, the illustration of God's power is on display. This ought to be getting more and more familiar for all that, because what that means is power's on display here because we cross economically. Not everybody has the same amount of money in their pocket. We cross educationally. Not everybody has had the same opportunity. Doesn't matter. We cross racially because we recognize we're all made in the image of God. We're all equal in the sight of God. We all recognize further on all those other things, cultures or otherwise, that what rules in an assembly of God's people is his word. So even the guy blabbing up front has to follow the word of God. We diminish as best we can traditions. We elevate as much as we can truth. And we pursue God. And what we do when we follow that gospel message as a body of believers is we have this dynamic thing called a church, which displays power. You know, there are people that don't go to church if people don't dress like me. You understand that people would rather go to a church where people are of the same educational background or racial profile or... You see what I'm saying? That's natural. What's not natural is you were made in the image of God and you believe the name of Jesus Christ. And if you don't, you need to. But you're here. You're welcome. Let us follow God's word together. That is the display of power. It's the picture of what's going on. And so Jesus Christ, him as the head. I was on a church's website this week and I loved it. It said leadership tab. The first thing it says, Jesus Christ is the leader of this church. I thought, I think we might need to tack that one in there somewhere. My fault, I'm not blaming it. I never thought of it. Whoops. I knew it, I believed it. I just didn't put it on the website. I love that because he's in charge of this. We are his followers. He's called some to lead in different ways. That's fine. But he's the head. We're the body. And what that means is, it's, as we conclude in verse 23, the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are filled with the power of Christ because we are in Christ to do whatever he calls us to do. That same one who fills his body is the one who's so vast, he fills everything, everywhere, forevermore. So Paul is really leaning on the stylus there or whatever he's using. He's figuring out every word he can and every verb to tell you, I need you guys to know three things. I need you to think a lot about the certainty of your future in Christ. I need you to think a lot about what riches are entailed in that. And I need you to understand that God's power in Jesus Christ is on display in the church. You are part of the church when you testify and follow Jesus Christ. You know, as believers, we tend to fight fire with fire. We kind of have a little bit of that same problem I had. Oh yeah, you did this to me, I'm going to do that to you. We end up looking at the social and cultural ills of our day, and we tend towards expending huge amounts of our time, our interests, and our money pushing back, often without explaining anything about the source of power, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're just trying to figure out some way to get a law passed or a person in charge of something like this to kind of fight and stem the tide without saying Jesus calls every man, every woman, everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. That's where the power's at. The gospel power of 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, he was buried and rose again. That's where it's at. That's where the attention of God's people is. If that doesn't drive us towards testifying of the goodness and greatness of God, we missed it. If our attention and our energy is in everything else and trying to push back the same way they do, the law goes this way, we're happy. The law goes this way, we're not happy. The position's filled by this person, we're happy. The position goes back, we're not happy. We're all there. Do what you want with that, but don't do too much of that, especially if you're not testifying the gospel to people. There's not power in that. There's power in the gospel that God gives us in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning. Does your life demonstrate supernatural power? Are you actively pursuing kindness and love towards even those you disagree with? Are you growing in godliness, even as those old habits scream, come and hang out with me one more time? Are you able to finally forgive those who have hurt you and caused pain in your life because you see that God in Christ has forgiven me? There's some hurdles that we got to face. What can you see today? Can you see the value of your calling, the hope that it has, your inheritance in heaven, the power on display in the resurrection? I'm going to tell you that naturally today you're going to see things that make you afraid. Naturally, you're going to see today things that cause you to be troubled. And the answer isn't necessarily turn the TV off, although they might help for a little bit. The answer is to see what Paul was telling these people to see. You have a future hope called heaven, it's certain. Naturally, you're going to likely feel like you need more of what is it the world has to offer, but in fact, you have inherited the greatest treasure in the universe. In Christ, you are not missing out on anything. Finally, you naturally will see the powers of this world that make you feel weak and helpless and afraid. But whatever God has called us to, he has supplied the power for. So you can share the gospel. You can overcome your habits and your hurts, no matter how great they are, because God has given us in Christ all the necessary power to live for his glory. Father, we're going to sing in closing, See What a Morning. And we're going to go to the resurrection. And I pray that our eyes would be open to your power, to the hope of our calling, to the inheritance we have in Christ. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast from Bethany. Join us for Sunday worship at 3532 South Point Avenue in Chicago. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.